As we saw in the introductory sermon on stewardship, our possessions are not really our own. We are merely stewards of God's possessions, and we'll all be called into account at his return. Last time, I covered the principles of stewardship, and today I'd like to cover practical stewardship and to get the more practical aspects. At the end of the sermon last time, I concluded that Christians understand they really don't belong to themselves, they belong to God. And I went to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, which says, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was." Remember, God said we are dust, and to dust we're going to go back. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it," who gave us that ability to think and to reason and to use our minds and to be able to have the human mind. When we comprehend that fact, and we really understand it, we see ourselves as stewards of our own body and our own mind. He's given us control of them. And we have control of our body and we have control of our mind. Except when we eat one potato chip, perhaps. But we still have the control. We have been put in charge of a valuable asset that actually belongs to somebody else. As I mentioned last time, our hands, our feet, our eyes, and heart, lungs, and all that. And I joked about a soft cushion to sit on. And, of course, our minds, to be able to think and reason, to decide, and the freedom to choose however we want to go. The Garden of Eden, God gave Adam the choice, and Eve the choice, and they chose. And he didn't stop them. And we give us the ability to marry and to reproduce and to experience the blessings of family. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we covered this last time, but I'd like to just review, because Paul makes the same point, and of course, slightly different way. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Corinthian church had gotten proud and puffed up, and he had to explain some things to them and appeal to them and teach them some things. So they had gotten proud and puffed up and even were accusing Paul of various things. Now he says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "For what makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" What is it that you have that you didn't receive? The answer is nothing. We received everything. "Now, if you indeed received it, why do you boast as if you've not received it?" We didn't create anything. We didn't make anything. We received things. We might build something, but we don't create anything from scratch. That's where the evolutionists start. They always start with something. They never start with nothing. God started with nothing. And then a little further down, he says in chapter 6, the next couple chapters over, and in verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." That's talking about what we're all to be joined to the Lord through the Holy Spirit and be one spirit with him. And then he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God?" We receive the Holy Spirit. "And you are not your own." Paul understood this, and he wanted the Corinthians to understand that and hopefully be a little bit more humble than they had been. "For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Our body will return to the dust. That's God's. And our spirit returned to God who gave it, and it belongs to God. So we need to conduct ourselves with that understanding. Christ living in his servants will always be working to glorify God in our body and our minds. We'll work together to keep our bodies in good shape, strong and healthy, with a good diet, regular exercise. We'll use to keep our minds spiritually strong and healthy, our minds focused above where God is, as he said in Colossians, and thinking about things from God's point of view, where God and Jesus are, and not lustful, letting our minds get into that way of thinking, but grateful, and the one drives out the other. If you're lustful, you drive out grateful. If you're grateful, thankful, you drive out lustful. They go the other way. And not full of criticisms, but full of appreciation. Not spiritual junk food, but nourished by spiritual manna. And of course, both subjects, our body and our mind, and proper maintenance, stewardship, could be whole sermons in themselves and probably more than one, and probably has been done in the past, but that's not our focus today. Our focus is an overview of practical Christian stewardship. So the next thing that we're stewards of, Christians are stewards, glorify God in their finances. Most of us are aware of Jesus Christ's admonition to not lay up treasure on earth. If you go over to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, I think most Christians are pretty familiar with this. Verse 19, he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." The treasure that's on the earth is susceptible to loss. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The Messiah tells us that we can tell where our heart is by where our treasure is. Whether it's in treasure in heaven, thinking of the above, or whether it's treasure on earth, and if that's our preeminent goal. He tells us that the preeminent goal of our lives must be building treasure in heaven. That's the number one thing. And it's the safest and surest investment it is. There is no safer or surer investment, and it lasts forever. And Scripture's clear. Let's acknowledge that we are to trust God as our ultimate provider. Down a little further in chapter 6, verse 34, I'll use the NIV just to freshen the language a little bit. The Matthew 6, 31 to 34 in the NIV. "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all those things." That's what the world's about, basically. They call people consumers. That's really an awful title when you think about it. Consumer. We use things. We devour things. And we're consumers. So you do not worry, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all those things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He created us. He knows what we need. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Have that focus above. And all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Let's not say don't plan for tomorrow, but don't worry for tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And the older I get, the more I see that's exactly true. Each day has enough hassles that you got to deal with than to worry about the other ones. But having said that, does our trust in God remove our individual responsibility to do our part in preparing for the future? Do we simply trust God and do nothing ourselves? Do we become like a Buddhist monk in a saffron robe and wandering around depending on other people to feed us? Some think so on this earth. They even think some think so from Christ's teaching. But they're not looking at all of his teaching. If you look at Jesus warned against laying up treasure, but he also taught us that we must be good stewards of the resources that he permits us to use. Let's go back to Luke 16. We were there previously, but we want to see some things and focus on some things from a slightly different perspective. Luke 16. And let's begin in verse 10 this time. We read the whole thing last time. I'd like to just pick out some things here that we read but didn't really expound. And this time I'll use the Revised Standard Version. Luke 16, verse 10 to 12. "He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much." Now here's teaching from Jesus Christ about what people will do and how they act. "He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. He who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have been faithful if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Now he makes a contrast here that we want to focus on. First, faithfulness in unrighteous mammon. We also call that money or wealth. Faithfulness with the unrighteous mammon, worldly wealth, is being trusted with true riches in the kingdom of God. If we're faithful with unrighteous mammon, we'll be trusted with the true riches of the kingdom of God. Second, faithfulness in that which is another's, our present worldly wealth, will be entrusted with that which is your own, that is everlasting life in the kingdom, which is our own. Jesus taught that faithfulness with unrighteous mammon is an accurate predictor of faithfulness in the kingdom of God. And he taught that faithfulness with something that belongs to another, as a steward, is an accurate predictor of being faithful with that is what your own. If you're faithful with somebody else's things, you'll be faithful with your own. One day, we may be called upon God to forsake all our wealth. We saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, their wealth was irrelevant in that. And many others have gone through trials like that. But that could happen. Luke 6:16-13, he said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." One day there's going to be a choice, and that choice could happen often, day to day, or it could happen once, some big situation where you got to go one way or the other. But we have to have the priorities right, so we go with God first and foremost. Nevertheless, in verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fall or you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home." We explained that last time, but he tells us there's a time when we have to choose between the two. But while we have wealth, we ought to use mammon to make friends for ourselves with positive and everlasting results. So he's got it in there. So it's true that we may have to forsake every possession we own. That could happen. But until that day, Jesus Christ expects us to carefully manage the mammon he permits us to use during this lifetime. And you may remember his servants. Abraham was wealthy, and Joseph probably was wealthy, and they had nothing. They had trials. They had difficulties, and then they were blessed. And there was a big difference there. So he expects us to carefully manage the mammon he permits us to use in this lifetime. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4 for the basic principles. Again, we were there last time, but just as a reminder, because it applies to what we're talking about. As we saw, the first principle of stewardship is faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." We explained last time, and we understood that Paul had been given understanding in the mysteries of God, and I explained that in more detail. And he was a steward of it, and he was to make sure that wherever he taught, wherever he went, and those he taught got those mysteries clearly and understood and made plain. And then he said, "Moreover," in verse 2, "it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." The number one characteristic of a steward that's going to be a successful one is he is a faithful steward. God is building holy, righteous character, trustworthiness, and you can depend on a good steward to do the right things in all areas of life, and a good steward is financially faithful. They handle their financial affairs reflecting God's character. They tithe to God faithfully. That could be a sermon or two itself. I spoke on tithing last in October 2007. And they also pay their taxes. If you go to Romans chapter 13, we'll begin in verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." This is something so many professing Christians do not understand or do not follow. I don't know which it is. But Christians are subject to the governing authorities. "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." That's how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looked at Nebuchadnezzar. They responded to him. And if they had to go against him to serve God, so be it. But they responded to him. and they were subject to him. He said, come here, and they came here, both before the fire and after. For the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The actual Greek apparently says receive judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. When these words were written, the Roman emperor was Nero. And Nero was the one who apparently executed Paul. But Paul was subject to him. And he makes a comment on that in the end of 2 Timothy. But anyway, because it was close. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. That's part of faithful stewardship. There are occasionally people who think that they're not subject to the government and they don't have to do that, and they get into trouble, do various things. Paul plainly says, because of this, you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. That's what Congress is about, taxes. And they're figuring out ways to raise or, handle taxes. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. And that's talking more about when you go into a country, you can have custom a tax or something like that. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. It's just a basic principle. Christians will also pay their bills on time. That's what you expect of a Christian steward, wouldn't you? He'd be, unless there was some crisis or emergency, and even if that happened, he would handle it wisely, or she would handle it wisely. Jesus gave us the parable of Luke 16 to remind stewards can be called upon to give to give account of their stewardship. The steward in the parable wasn't faithful. The owner learned he could not trust him, but the steward was shrewd. So Jesus wants his stewards to be both trustworthy and shrewd, and to use our heads in various things. Another important aspect of stewardship financially is laying aside assets for future necessities. In addition to Christ's teaching in Luke 16, which talks about being faithful with unrighteous manner, instructions on faithful stewardship abound in the Bible. If we'll go to Genesis 41, there was a period of time when I spent a little time studying this subject. Spent a lot of time studying the subject. And I was amazed at how much is in there on this topic in one way or another, directly or indirectly. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 25. Genesis 41, verse 25. You know this story pretty well. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. Remember, he was called out of the slammer because he could interpret dreams. So here he comes. They clean him up and put him before Pharaoh. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows, which come up after them, are 7 years, and the seven empty heads, blighted by the east wind, are 7 years of famine. This is the thing that I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land, because the famine following it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now notice how this wise man handled it. You remember he was made the steward of the jail. He was Potiphar's steward already. This is verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. It never occurred to me before, but this is implying that Pharaoh might not have been a discerning and wise man. I guess he was discerning enough to appoint Joseph, but you need somebody to handle this, so it's an assignment. Maybe recognize Pharaoh had other things to do. and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers. He's suggesting, first of all, a steward, and then he is suggesting assistant stewards. A wise and discerning man, one steward, and not a committee. And then let Pharaoh do this and ensure appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep the food in cities. Then the food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Not be ruined. The country not be ruined during the famine, as the NIV says it. Now, Paul tells us the events of the Old Testament are for God's servants today. And reading this and knowing Genesis is the first part of the Bible that was put together by Moses, over the centuries, I wonder how many people have read this account and then concluded and said, you know, God's also teaching us that when the times are good, put something away. And so that when times are bad, you're prepared. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. That's a basic lesson there. Putting something aside for a rainy day, as they say. This is a basic principle, and here it's taught by example, a story that's known, I think, throughout the world. And yet, how many people can put the two together and think, you know, God is teaching us something here? I put together Proverbs, and I'm thinking of going through it, just because the Proverbs are replete on instructions on this. So turn with me if you want to, or just listen, whichever you like. But in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6 to 8, Solomon wrote, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." I like to joke that down in Australia, you don't have to do that. The ants come to you. "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." Sit there and look at the ant and say, I'm going to learn something. Now, Solomon had done this. "Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, no supervisor, no boss, overseer or ruler, no supervisor at all, provides her supplies in summer and gathers her food in harvest." In agriculture, you put something away in the summer. That's when things grow, they learn to store it. I don't know how Americans would do with the abundant season. But previously in America, my wife's family and my family and others down through the years, in past years, had to have something to farm, and then you save it. And you have to have it to carry you through the whole winter. Now, we don't do that now because we got grocery stores. And if we had to do it, most of us wouldn't know what to do. They used to say, can what you can't, oh, eat what you can, and what you can, you can't. Eat what you can, and what you can't, you can. You put it in a can. At any rate, remember doing that, storing things up and putting them away? You had to do that then. Now we're pretty soft. At any rate, there's a principle there, right in Proverbs, that says go to the ant. You can learn from the ant. You don't need a grocery store. You can learn from the ant. Then in Proverbs 13, verse 11, and I use in these following Proverbs mostly the NIV. This is the NIV. "Dishonest money," Proverbs 13:11. "Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow." If you gather it little by little by little by little, and then you make it grow. It's a basic principle there set in the Proverbs. Proverbs 21:20, again from the NIV. "In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil." In the house of the wise are stores. They store. "But a foolish man devours all he has." It goes right out the door. It's very plain in the Proverbs. Proverbs 23 and verses 4 and 5 are a little check so we don't get caught in trying to put up treasure on earth. "Do not wear yourself out to get rich." Nothing I've said today, I want anybody to think we're trying to get rich. No, we're trying to be good stewards. And that's quite different. Being a good steward is different. "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." Now, if all the subprime mortgages had thought about this, you know, the house price is going to go up. They depended on the house price going up. That was the key. They thought it's got to go up, always goes up, never goes down. And that was their undoing, that assumption. Here it says, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. There, you know, it's the same with the stock market, the bond market, or the money markets, and all those other things. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 to 25. Again, from the NIV. Four things on the earth, are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. He was amazed, Solomon was, at how wise that was. He thought that was really wise. And he goes on with other animals, but I don't put that in there. Finally, laying aside for future necessities includes our grandchildren. In Proverbs 13:22, it says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored for the righteous. Eventually, the righteous are going to have whatever's around, so it's not going to, and they won't be around. So that's an important thing. In laying aside for future necessities is part of good stewardship. It's just a very basic principle of good stewardship. And there's another aspect to Christian financial stewardship. It involves our individual covenant relationship with God. When God established Israel as a nation, at the same time, he also revealed and codified his holy days. While in Egypt, God revealed to the nation the first of his holy days, the Passover, and of course, the beginning of unleavened bread. In fact, the first religious activity of the children of Israel was to keep the Passover, blood over their door, followed by a family meal together in anticipation of deliverance. And when they were begat to depart from unleavened bread, from Egypt, they started learning about unleavened bread. When they were completely out of Egypt in Mount Sinai, God began to give them more instructions on his holy days. If you look at Exodus chapter 23, which is the Mount Sinai covenant, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 14. Here, God says to the children of Israel, as he, remember, he said, he spoke the covenant, he got the Ten Commandments, and he said, have Moses talk to us. don't have him talk. But had he not stopped, he would still have been speaking these words from heaven, I mean from Mount Sinai. But they ask him to stop and let Moses, so Moses delivered them privately. But they still come from God, and they're still part of the covenant, just as the Ten Commandments are. Verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which they had just observed. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None of you shall appear before me empty. So three times they were to appear before God in the year. This is when he first introduced the other two feast seasons. They aren't mentioned previously in Scripture. And then in verse 15, which I read, you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and not appear before me empty. In the Feast of Harvest and in the first fruits of your labor, which you have sought in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Now, what is the purpose of these? So they were to come together now for these three things. Exodus 23:13, comment by Kyle and DeLeach, says, they make the following comment. They simply command the observance of three feasts during the year and the appearance of the people three times in the year before the Lord. That is to say, the holding of three national assemblies to keep a feast before the Lord, or three annual pilgrimages before the sanctuary, to the sanctuary of Jehovah, is the way he said it. And you know the repeated times it says we shall keep the feast of the Lord, and the whole thing is the feast of the Lord. But Kyle Deleach had another point. When they translate 23:15, it says, you shall not appear before my face empty. In other words, this is very personal with God. You're coming up before my face, and it's there. So God, and the Companion Bible says the same thing. It says, and they shall not appear before the Lord three times in a year, so all your males appear before the face of the Lord. So God commands his people to appear before him, before his face, on his holy days. And we are instructed not to come before him empty-handed. Now, you know, Deuteronomy 16. Let's go over there now. Deuteronomy 16, where this is repeated. Remember, Deuteronomy means a repeating of the law. And in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, this scripture that was read most times, more often, most every holy day in previous years, not so much today, but it says, three times a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God, and again, before his face, in the place which he chooses, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he's able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, Kyle and DeLeach add this, said it was to come from each individual or family. If he came as a family, the offering was a family offering. If he came as an individual, it was an individual offering. And Kyle Lee say this, the gift demanded by God were the tribute, it is true, which the Israelites paid to their God king, just as in all Eastern nations are required to bring presents when appearing in the presence of kings. They were only gifts from God's own blessing, a portion of which he had bestowed in rich abundance, which they were offered to God in such a way that the offerer was therefore more and more confirmed in the rites of the covenant fellowship. It was confirming the covenant by coming to the king with a gift and appearing before his face. You'll remember when Christ was born, the wise men came with gifts to worship the Christ and to worship the King of the Jews. So they brought a gift to honor. And when Mr. Armstrong met with various dignitaries overseas, he understood the proper protocol required to bring an appropriate gift, something of beauty and value to show respect. And when we appear before God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on his seven annual holy days, he tells us to bring an appropriate gift from what he's given us to show respect and appreciation for the privilege of appearing before him, before his face, as a member of the new covenant community. And this is an individual part of our stewardship, to have that offering. When we view God's holy days from this perspective, we see an appearing before God's face in his feast is an individual and personal obligation. Our gift reflects our appreciation appearing before his presence, our awareness that all we've been given comes from him, and that we are merely stewards of what all belongs to him anyway. And he giving him back just a portion of what he gives to us to enjoy and to manage and to learn by and to grow by. And he's our life giver, he's our landlord, he's our king, and he's our savior. So that's a part of importance of financial stewardship on the holy day offerings. Next, faithful stewards will glorify God with their possessions, with what we have. And of course, that's can be a lot of stuff. But in Proverbs 3, verses 9 to 10, God says this, honor the Lord with your possessions. He makes a plain statement about it right there. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So it has to do with honoring what we already have and then, of course, with our possessions, other things. Today we have countless possessions, you know, with cable TV and other things, various projectors of kinds, DVDs, VCRs, and many, many more. And each of these things that we have can be used to glorify God or to dishonor him. They can be used in honorable ways or dishonorable ways. And to honor them with our possessions, so that's an important thing too. Let's look at Leviticus 25. Again, I mentioned this last time, but I want to just again briefly go back to it again. This is the instruction about the sabbatical year, and Leviticus 25 and verse 23. I read this last time, but just as a reminder, you know, many of us have property that we own or lands. But he's reminding us here, reminding them that the land belonged to him. Leviticus 25, verse 23. 25, 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. They weren't to sell the land permanently. It was to be in that tribe, and they were to inherit it, and they were to maintain it as stewards. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners. In other words, guests and temporary, you're passing through. Strangers with me. It's his land and it's his. He treats other nations differently. You know, if Germany or some other country sins, he doesn't take them off the land. They're in the same land. And you take the nations of this world, they tend to be in the same land that they've been on, Chinese and so on, Russians. But Israel is a little different. He's their landlord, and they're to realize that they are temporary. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners among it. And all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. It shall go back to the original owner at the right time when that was to be done, and that was there. The NIV says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants, is the way they translate it. If you look at Psalm 24, again, I covered this last time, but I think it should be in here. Psalm 24 and verses 1 and 2. It says, Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The earth is the Lord and all its fullness, everything that's in there, the world and all who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And we're still trying to figure that out. He established it. So the land, he founded it, he established it, so the earth belongs to him. If you own property, you have the deed somewhere, someplace safe, you have a deed, and it shows your possession. But how permanent is that deed? Well, it's as good as long as God permits the children of Joseph to dwell on this land. And to dwell peacefully on the real estate. And when God decides to repossess the land, our deeds become worthless. Same for every other possession we have, including our own bodies. As I said, a steward who is a person who's responsible for important assets that belong to somebody else. We are stewards of our homes, our income, our wealth, our position, our families, and even our own bodies. And go to a different aspect of stewardship. There's another aspect to it that we need to be aware of, and that is kindness toward the poor. Let's go to Psalm 41. I've covered this a number of times over the years, but let me go over it again because it's an important principle. And you'd be surprised, it may be that one of the most common expressions in the Bible, or instructions in the Bible, is to be mindful of the poor. That comes over and over and over again. But in Psalm 41, a psalm of David, it begins, blessed is he who considers the poor. Blessed is he who considers, or other translations say, it literally deals wisely with. James mentions visiting the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. And that's part of that affliction is usually poverty. Notice it doesn't say, blessed is he who gives to the poor, but who thinks about the best way to help. Because sometimes giving money may not be wise. It may not be the best. Many times people get in trouble because they don't know how to handle money. And a bag of groceries may be welcomed, or make a repair, or mend a fence, or do something like that, an opportunity to work, or whatever it might be. And he said, blessed is he who considers the poor. Or deals wisely with the poor. The Lord will deliver him in a time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. Now that's quite a promise there. In fact, some think that may be what Paul's talking about. Many are weak and sickly among you. He said, I'll take care of you, but oblivious to other members of the body that need help. Jesus gave the parable about Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man did real well, but he never thought to just take something out to Lazarus. It never crossed his mind. It was a sin, as I said, of omission, not commission. But it's an important one for us to consider. You know the instruction in James chapter 2. We covered it in our study on James. He said in James chapter 2, what does it profit? This is James chapter 2 and verse 14. Give you a second to get there. James chapter 2 And verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Just his own individual believing and trusting? But if he doesn't do anything? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, now that's a pretty severe condition that they're in. We seldom see somebody quite that desperate. And if one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also faith, if it does not have works, is dead. So James admonishes that. If you go to James chapter 5, just on my Bible, it's right across the page, it's probably different on yours. James chapter 5, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now, these are the people that are really rich. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be witness against you and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, he's talking about somebody whose goal was to heap up treasure. And that means you don't give anything to anybody. That was their goal. And they were going to do that in the last days, but never think to help others. Like the rich fool who built his barn and says, I got a lot, I'm going to do it. But he never thought to help anybody. Never crossed his mind. When he thought he could take his ease. We should prepare for our future needs. But these guys were going way overboard. They were stuffing themselves and helping nobody. They were just totally self-centered. So he says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, when you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. There's a tendency to try to keep laborers, not pay them properly. And that's what Laban did with Jacob. He kept, every time Jacob got better, then things went, he changed the rules. Dave Rowansby's telling me that sometimes he'll have a product he's selling, and when it starts getting up to a certain thing where it's productive, then they want to change. Well, not that commission. Now we're going to change the commission for you. Because they don't really want to do well. They want them to do well. And so they change their word or break their word. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reaper have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is hosts. He's got all the armies there are. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And everything changes when that happens. So it's something we want to be. You know, let me show you Ephesians, just one little about stewardship. Ephesians chapter 4, the book of Ephesians chapter 4, just one verse there, where he's concluding and wrapping up his instruction. But he said in 4 and verse 28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has a need. Here's Paul's teaching that each Christian, each one, should work and be able to produce so he has something to share with somebody else. That's a basic point that's there. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. That's what we're supposed to do, to be able to do that. Paul also, in Timothy, get instructions. Let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And verse 6, toward the end of the book. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 6. He's telling him what's important. Instructing Timothy on what's important. He said, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. He talked about those who wasn't following Christ's teaching and they were doing it for dishonest gain. But he said, now godliness with contentment, to actually be living in a godly way and to be content, is great gain. Enormous. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Having food and clothing. Not talking about a big savings account or whatever, but to be content in that situation. But those who desire to be rich, now they're not trying to be good stewards, they want to be rich. That's a different goal. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. When you go down that road, it says people drown and destruction, and he's even talking about the second death, perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They had the faith, but then they got sidetracked and started wanting to be rich, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I've seen that happen over the years. Even had ministers who came into a lot of money, and all of a sudden the call of the ministry went out the window. it hasn't happened very often, only once or twice that I know of, but it's really terrible. But down in verse 17, he talks to the rich, to those who are rich. So he says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, commend those who are rich in this present age, and there were some in the church, not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, he uses in here a play on the word rich. He uses it over and over again. He uses rich, riches, richly, and rich in good works. He doesn't instruct the rich to divest themselves of their wealth. Notice that? He didn't tell them, throw it all away, get your orange robe. No, he didn't say that. But he says not to be haughty, an attitude easy for the rich to fall into. But they're in good shape, they tend to be haughty. They think, well, I'm rich, so I must be smart. It's just the way it goes. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. Haughtiness can blind the rich to the frailty of wealth. And remember, we saw that Jesus warned that riches can be diminished, thieves, moths, other things. And Americans have been learning about this recently. For the last few years, the stock market has been really shaky. And for the last few weeks, this has been particularly shaky. And, you know, many Enron, Arthur Andersen, and Bear Stearns employees thought they were rich. And many people in banking now, this one California bank, they, all of a sudden the government comes in and closes it. And they're letting the people who have money there draw on their ATMs and write checks, but they can't go to the bank. So how long that's going to go, I don't know. But something's going to happen. Indy Max or something like that's the name of the bank that was just announced today, I think, or yesterday. But remember, things could be much worse. We haven't experienced anything close to 1929 and all the problems that were then. So we still have many, many blessings here in our land. But he said not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Proverbs, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. They're trusting in God. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own esteem. He thinks he's unassailable in that situation. And then all of a sudden, everything changes. And how many bankers were like that in this current crisis because of the way things were managed? Somebody wasn't a good steward somewhere, and it affects an awful lot of people, and it does. There's much more to life than riches. Family, work, being able to enjoy the creation, problem solving, learning, building, helping others. We've got all this experience, so wealth is not the main thing. Christians trust in God, not in mammon, but they try to use it wisely. Notice verse 18. Let them, the rich, do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, that they are trying to use wealth in a good way, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. That's another way in saying that they have treasure in heaven, that they are building it up. So they use their wealth. The Christians are not to be the idle rich. They make use of their wealth to be rich in good works. In fact, they imitate God. For he's the richest one there is, and he uses his wealth to help and build and train people and actually bring sons into the kingdom, and of course daughters too. He uses his wealth to benefit everyone. Now, let me go back to a chapter, to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where again he talks about widows. Part of helping the poor is helping widows, especially our own widows. So he says in verse 3, 1 Timothy 5, 3, honor widows who are really widows. He tells Timothy to make a distinction. honor widows who really are widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. This is what's supposed to happen. Now, she who was really a widow, left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She's committed to God fully. But she who lives in pleasure, and that in verse, the margin says indulgence, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she already lives. But and these things command that they may be blameless. He says, Timothy, teach this to the people so they know what God expects. But if anyone does not provide for his own widows, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's very strong talk. It means he's denied the teaching of God. And that's very important for us to understand and to see. Widows indeed are needy widows who serve God faithfully. And Christians assist their own widows. But to not do so is to deny the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, we could discuss many other additional aspects of stewardship. We could talk about, as I said in the beginning, the maintenance of our minds and bodies and possessions and having proper insurance and having a will or a trust. That's part of good stewardship. Carolyn Winter told me that nobody expected Bill Winter to die. It was total shock to them. And yet, she found that everything was in order. He had it all ready just in case. And everything was clean, and he knew just exactly what to do, and that was not a problem for him. Others have told me, in fact, at the conference, they had a lady talk where things weren't in order, and the difficulties she went through. So they were advising the ministry to be sure that their house was in order. She didn't know where the accounts were, where this was, where that was, where the deeds were. She made one point that I thought was fascinating. She wanted to change. She had a cable box, and she had to renew it. So she went to do that, but it was in the husband's name. And she couldn't renew it until she brought a death certificate. When they ask you if you need a death certificate, yes, you do. You need a number of them, 10, 12, or whatever, because you got to give them to everybody and pass them out in that way. So that's important to handle. So you have those things in order. And we could talk about sound investment principles. I won't go over that. Well, let me make one point. If you were to save 10% of your salary every year, every payday, how long would it take you to have a year's salary saved? 10% of your salary, regularly saved, and how long would it take you to have a full year's salary? I think everybody should get 10 years, okay? Okay, actually, it'd probably be more 7 to 8, because you'd have a little investment, you'd put it away and do something that would grow, so it'd probably be 7 to 8. Then how long would it take to save the second year's salary? Well, you'd have the second one growing, the first one growing, that'd be growing, and you'd be surprised, you could do it in 3 to 7 years, depending on the interest rate, to have the second year in there. So it tends to build, and it tends to get strength. That's how things go. That's stewardship. But anyway, that's another part. Then we have responsibility toward our communities. We maintain our house and our lawn. We keep the appearance up and the value up for our neighbors. We take the place and keep it in good shape. We look after our neighbor's interests. We watch his home when he's away. We pick up the flowers, the papers when they're delivered, and it shows that the person's not home. And they protect their deliveries, and we support our schools and police and fire fighters. We also support our church communities. We serve where we can. We help out. We avoid divisiveness and other harmful conduct. That's terrible. It's hard on the community. And we keep sin out of our lives, and we try to keep it out of the whole congregation, because if sin's in the congregation, God goes. That's a principle that's all through the Bible. If sin's there, now not, you know, he doesn't walk out any tiny little thing. But when it gets to a certain point, he just says, I'm not going to be here. I'm leaving. That's what he did with the children of Israel after hundreds and hundreds of years, but he walked out. That's what he does. And we could look at many other areas of life. Practical stewardship involves faithfulness. A good steward is trustworthy. And that's the number one characteristic. And to glorify God in our bodies and our minds. And Christian stewards glorify God in their finances. They lay aside for future necessity. They appear before God's face at his holy days with an offering to say thanks. They glorify God with their possessions. They're kind to the poor. They serve their communities, both the physical and spiritual communities. The more we understand our calling to become God's first fruits, the more we'll understand to be good and faithful stewards.